Last Sunday we were in Psalm 96, and Psalm 96 is one of the psalms of rejoicing, of praise to God, and it was a beautiful psalm for us to consider today, or last Sunday. But today we come to the other end of the spectrum, and that is a psalm of great sadness and lament and crying out to God. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, it's the psalm that we said together earlier, and so we will not read it together since we've done that. But let me just pause to pray as you find your place there in Psalm 42. Father, as we come to this psalm, we recognize two things. One, that you are good, but secondly, that we face great trials in this life. And so how do we reconcile those things? How do we bring that together? And Lord, we just pray that you would be our teacher as we come to Psalm 42, that we would gain insight, both for our minds as well as for our souls, as you teach us in this psalm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when the bottom falls out of life? What do you do when you get that phone call in the middle of the night that nobody ever wants to get? What do you do when all your hopes and dreams come crashing down? What do you do when the majority of your years have rolled over the waterfall of life and it seems like you've been forgotten? What do you do when a trusted friend suddenly becomes a bitter enemy? What do you do when your marriage is on the rocks or it has already been broken on the rocks? There is no easy, simple answer to any of these difficult questions. But it's something that every generation of mankind has faced and will face. The psalmist here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helps us face life by sharing his heart and his life with us. This is a brutally honest psalm with an honest appeal to God. In our introduction to the Psalms, one of my stated purposes was for us to use the Psalms as a model for our own prayers, that we might reflect the inspired words of God in our own prayers. We might realize that these men of God, women of God, have been there in trials and tribulations, and they have poured their heart out to God, and we can use these same prayers in our prayers to God. Now, there is a theology of suffering throughout Scripture that we will address in times to come. But let me just mention three things in regard to an answer to the problem of suffering, or how do we lay out the problem and the answer? Because it's a serious question that all the world is asking the answer to. So let me just state three simple things, simple to state, not simple to understand. Three things that there are many sub-points under them, but I'm just stating them today and we'll address it at a later time. First of all, suffering is a consequence of living in a fallen world. Suffering is a consequence of living in a fallen world. Because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all of creation fell, and we suffer the consequences of that today. Secondly, suffering can be the result of a direct attack of Satan. It can be the result of a direct attack of Satan. And thirdly, suffering can be God's means of testing and purifying the believer. But overarching all three of these things is that God is sovereign over all suffering. However, I do not think that that is the main point of our text this morning. But rather, the point of this text is to answer this question: to what or to whom do you turn when life hits you the hardest? To what or to whom do you turn when life hits you like you never could have imagined? We see the psalmist answer that question while at the same time faltering in his own heart. So notice with me, you have an outline there in your bulletin. Notice first of all this thirst in verses 1 and 2. This is an all-consuming thirst. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I'm sure you've experienced great thirst at some point in your life, as I have. Maybe you've been out in the field and you forgot to bring your water jug with you, and you're out there for hours upon hours, and finally you get back to the house, and what do you want? You want an ice-cold glass of water. To me, for me, it's been generally on a long run, and I get back, and there's nothing that satisfies like a big glass of water. This is exactly what is happening here. This is the picture of a deer who has been running and running and running, and not from one pond to another like we have this blessing this year of water in all sorts of places. That's not the picture here. This is a picture of a hot Middle Eastern wilderness desert situation where this deer is running literally for its life, looking for a flowing stream from which it can quench its thirst, but not just quench its thirst, but to survive, to not die. You see, this isn't drinking for enjoyment like we do at Jenny's coffee shop in Philip, right? This is not drinking for enjoyment. This is water to sustain life. Water to sustain life. This is the spiritual and emotional reality of the psalmist here that we see in verses 1 and 2. Notice it with me again. So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist knows that his only hope of survival is in God. There's no doubt where the psalmist turns in his hour of greatest need. It's to God. His very life and soul depend on God like the deer depends upon the flowing streams. So that is the positive side of this matter here, that he recognizes that he needs God for his very life and for his soul. And so he turns to God in his time of greatest need. But the negative side of this is that it seems that God is nowhere to be found. It seems he can find no hope. He can find no answer. He keeps running and running. And so God seems hard to find. Job, you know the story of Job. He experienced the loss of all of his children, all of his earthly belongings, his health, and the respect of his wife. And he said to God, very honestly, he said, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" There will be times, likely in your life and in my life, when God seems a million miles away. When we're going through a desert wasteland searching for the living water, and we're about to crumble and die in the barren wasteland, and it seems like God is nowhere to be found. But let me say this, for the Christian, we have promises that we cling to that go beyond our feelings. Let me just remind you of a couple of these. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we, that is believers, can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And Jesus said in Matthew 28, 20 to his disciples and by extension to us, he said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now the psalmist knows this intellectually, as we will see throughout this psalm, but he is battling with his own emotions. This is a difficult time that he's in, and there is no clear answer. It doesn't seem there's even a clear reason. And so notice his state in verses 3 and 4. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. He is eating, drinking, and sleeping tears. He cannot stop crying. He cries at night. He cries in the day. He cries when someone else is rejoicing. He cries when someone else is crying. There is no stopping his tears. And maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you've been at a place in your life where the sadness is so great, the depression is so dark, that the tears just flow. You can't stop crying. Let me say this. There is no sin in that necessarily. I say let the tears flow. Weeping doesn't make one wimpy. Let me say that again. Weeping doesn't make one wimpy. We have two examples in Scripture of two of the manliest men who have ever walked the face of the earth who wept. First is one of the psalmists, David, right? We know of David, his mighty acts. He is a warrior. He fights. He strives. He survives. And yet, when he has to flee from the presence of Saul, he has to leave his best friend, Jonathan. He weeps on Jonathan's shoulder. When his own son, Absalom, rebels against him and then is killed in battle, David weeps. Jesus wept. And if we ever have the impression of Jesus as kind of a mamby-pamby, sort of wimpy guy, get that out of your head. He was a man's man. He was a carpenter. He had rough hands. He likely walked 15 to 20 miles a day. I don't know how many of us do that. He survived in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. He was a man's man, and he wept when his friend Lazarus died. Weeping doesn't make you wimpy. But the psalmist here, he's in this bad, bad state, and his enemies only add to his misery. Look at this in verse 3. So first of all, he said, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? You see, his enemies, they see him in misery, and so they come along not to encourage him, but to prod him and to jeer him in the midst of his sorrow, asking, where's your God? This God that you've boasted about before, where is your God now? Likely for the psalmist, this was literally other people. But it sounds just like the lies of our archenemy Satan, doesn't it? You see, Satan will use our good days to tempt us to trust in ourselves, to say, I've done this, thank you very much, I can handle this on my own. Or he will use our bad days to tempt us to doubt if God even exists or if God even cares about what I'm going through. But again, be assured, verse upon verse upon verse in the Word of God, testify to the presence of God. The ones I've already mentioned, but also listen to Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3. Why should the nations say, so here it's his enemies, and Psalm 115 says, why should the nations say, where is their God? And he answers with this, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Say that to Satan when he is tempting you to doubt God. Say, Satan, my God is in the heavens, and he rules over all, including you. But once again, the psalmist knows these deep truths. He knows them intellectually, but the battle continues to rage in his own heart, in his emotions. These are legitimate emotions. It is foolish for us to discount someone's emotions. It's what they're experiencing. It's what they know in their heart at the moment. So it's a struggle that he's having, and it gets even worse. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. This is a good memory, right? He's remembering going to the house of God, going to the temple to worship God. And not only is he going, but he's leading the congregation as they go. He's singing, he's shouting, and he's leading the procession. But now, for whatever reason, we're not given the reason, he can't go. And this adds to his misery. And I can't help but make a strong case here for public worship, for the gathering of the church on a regular basis. You see, the psalmist here loved public worship. It was a great encouragement to him, as it is for us. This is an opportunity for us to gather, to encourage, to help one another. Oh yes, God is infinite, God is omnipresent, and those of us who are in Christ, whose sins have been forgiven, are filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all of life is worship, right? Whether you're in your pickup truck, or whether you're walking down the street, or whether you are in the house of God, all of life is worship. But there is a special presence and work of the Spirit when we gather as the body of Christ. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a doctrine called perseverance of the saints, or you might call it eternal security, which I stand firmly upon. But with most great truths of Scripture, like this fact that God keeps his own, that his children will never be lost, he uses means for that to happen. One of the means that God uses for us to persevere in the faith is the gathering of the body of Christ. And to neglect that, to say, I'm too busy, oh, I've got something else to do, is to really neglect one of the means that God gives us to persevere in the faith and to help others, right? Let's not just think of ourselves, but think, my being there on Sunday, my being a part of a Bible study, my being a part of a small group in some way, of a women's Bible study, that is God using me to help someone else in their walk with Christ. That's an awesome opportunity that we have. So that's a bit of a side note, but the psalmist's inability to be a part of public worship deepened his pit of despair. And so what does he do in this time? Well, he starts to talk to himself. That's kind of a funny thing, right? Talking to yourself. Some of us are better at that than others. Some of us it's more natural to do. But he starts to talk to himself. Notice verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" He questions himself. He talks to himself. I want us to learn two things from this questioning. First of all, it is good to try to discern what is causing me to be in despair. It's good to try to discern what's causing me to be in despair. It is not always easy to put our finger on that, right? There may be deep, dark pits of depression that it is hard to put your finger on why I'm in this pit. But I think it's right and it's good to ask the question why and to try to discern that. So how do we do that? We do it by examining Scripture, by being in the Word of God. We can do it by talking to a trusted friend. I also encourage us at the beginning of this study that the Psalms are for us to counsel one another, that we can go to a brother or sister in Christ and we can hear from them or we can share God's word with them. We do this by praying and asking God for wisdom to discern our thoughts and our emotions. And maybe it's by going to a godly man or woman who might have some biblical insights and bring biblical counseling to bear on this situation. So that's the first thing that we can learn from his questioning of himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? But the second thing we can learn is that it is good to talk to yourself. Better yet, to preach to yourself as the psalmist does here. To preach to yourself. You see, not only is he asking why, but he's almost chiding himself for his downcast spirit. And what does he do? What is the hope? And this is where he is resolute. And in your outline there, I have resolute-ish, right? And we're going to get to the ish part in a second. First of all, he says this in in verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He's preaching to himself. Do you see that? First of all, he says, "Hope in God." There is hope in God who is eternal, who is omnipotent, who is good, who keeps his covenant to his children. Secondly, he says, "I shall again praise him." This is as if to say that this will pass. This problem will not go on forever. That's not to say that every person, even within Christendom, even those who are believers, will escape depression. It may pass when we step on the golden shores, so to speak, right? There may be long, dark days throughout your life. I don't want to misstate that because I know that's been the case in many people's life, but it will pass. Thirdly, he says, "My salvation," that God is our Savior. He is the ultimate one who saves us from sin, death, and destruction. And fourthly, he personalizes it again, and he says, "My God." Preach to yourself that God, the Almighty Creator of the universe, is your God. He cares about you. He loves you. He has saved you. But then, in verse 6, we get the ish part. He's resolute-ish. Look at verse 6. He goes back to this. "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar." He's going back and forth, back and forth. And so he says, "My soul is cast down." And to try to get out of that, he's remembering these mountains that the mountains point to a place of worship, that is Jerusalem. So he's pointing back to public worship is what he's doing, the thought of public worship. But in his trying to hope in God, considering public worship, he thinks of these mountains, and Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high, and it has snow on it most of the year round. And the water that flows down from Mount Hermon waters most of Israel. And so as he considers worshiping God in Israel, his own illustration comes back to haunt him. He thinks about the waters rolling down, and now he goes back into a pit of despair, and he says in verse 7, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." He can't escape the sadness, the depression, these emotions. He's almost drowning in the waters of despair. But then notice verse 8, he bounces back again. "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." This is in contrast to verse 3, where in verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Here, he says that in the daytime, Yahweh commands his covenant love for me. He's remembering that in the daytime. And then he turns at night, and he doesn't have tears, but he says that God has given him a song. And what is his prayer, his praise? It's to the God of my life. And then what does he say in verse 9? Notice what he says in verse 9. "I say to God, my rock." I say to God, my rock. He goes back to this solid foundation that God, you are my rock. I can trust in you. And so we would expect the rest of that verse to say something like this: "You are mighty. You reign supreme. You're the sovereign one in whom I trust." But he doesn't say that. Look at what he says. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" He falls right back into the pit. So God is my rock-ish. I trust you, God. But yet, why have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me? And notice verse 10. He is so sad. He says, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" He can't escape this. It keeps coming back to haunt him. His enemies keep taunting him. And it's like a deadly wound in his bones. What do you do with a deadly wound? How do you fix a deadly wound? Do you put a Band-Aid on it? No, you don't put a Band-Aid on a deadly wound. That's what we like to do, right? For our deadly wounds, the emotions that drag us down, what do we like to Band-Aid them with? Alcohol, or parties, or loud, uplifting music, or some other Band-Aid that we come up with in our society. Don't come up with a Band-Aid for your deadly wound. Go to God, who is the healer. And so that is exactly what the psalmist does. He returns there once again. Verse 11, he preaches to himself once again. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, not in the things of this world. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Psalm 42 is not a thoroughgoing theological treatise on the theology of suffering. It is not. But rather, it's an acknowledgement of God in the midst of suffering and depression. And let me just say these two things in closing. Depression pits of despair are not a new thing. They are not a new thing. We see it right here, right, in the psalmist. But there's one of the spiritual giants in my life that I love to read is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher from the 19th century. And Spurgeon suffered great bouts of depression. Listen to some of these accounts. On a notable Sunday morning in 1866, the famous Victorian preacher shocked his 5,000 listeners when from the pulpit of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, he announced, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." And this was incomprehensible for some of his parishioners to realize that their pastor was in this valley of despair. But it didn't end there in 1866. 21 years later, in 1887, from the same pulpit, he said, "Personally, I have often passed through this dark valley." He went on to say, "There are dungeons beneath the castles of despair." In introducing his sermon to Isaiah 41:14, he introduced it this way. Listen, "I have to speak today to myself, and whilst I shall be endeavoring to encourage those who are distressed and downhearted, I shall be preaching, I trust, to myself, for I need something which shall cheer my heart. Why, I cannot tell. Wherefore, I do not know. But I have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. My soul is cast down within me. I feel as if I had rather die than live. All that God hath done by me seems to be forgotten, and my spirit flags, and my courage breaks down. I need your prayers." What a beautiful, honest statement to his congregation. He says, "I need your prayers. I am in a pit of depression, and I need you to pray for me." So I would submit to you, if spiritual giants like the psalmist and a C.H. Spurgeon might have great bouts of depression, no doubt it will happen in our lives as well. But what do we do? Because I've encouraged us to come together, to worship together, to help one another with that. But there may be this fact that a human counselor may not be able to help you. That sounds discouraging. Job had several that came around him to encourage him, to help him discern his depression, why all this was coming upon him. And Job called his comforters, he called them worthless physicians. In other words, their words had no healing in them whatsoever. So what do we do when our earthly counselors can't help us? Well, there is hope in God, that is, in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's name is Comforter. Is Comforter. I want to just read a few verses for you from the book of John, and then we're going to close. John 14:16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." John 14:26. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." John 15:26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And finally, John 16:7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Brothers and sisters, there may be times in our life when the emotions flood over us like a waterfall that we're drowning in. Hope in God. Let's pray. God, we can do no other. We can do no better than hoping in you. All earthly band-aids fail. There is nothing we can do to comfort our own souls sometimes with the things of this world. And so we gladly run to you, recognizing our need, that you are that living water that sustains our very life. Lord, help us. Help us to turn to you. Help us not to turn to the things of this world, but to you and to you alone. We pray in Jesus' name.